If you brought a Bible, won't you turn with me to Matthew 17 as we look at the Jewish temple this morning? The Jews, the most special building that they had was the temple. It was everything for them. They were known for it. People would come from other countries and want to see the temple in Jerusalem. In Matthew 17, the temple that we see here described is actually the second temple. The first temple was Solomon's temple. It was destroyed by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And so if you remember our series in Nehemiah, that's kind of what Nehemiah was restoring. Nehemiah and Ezra, they were responsible for restoring the walls and the temple that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And so the one that they restored was nowhere near what Solomon had constructed. It was incredible, but it was at least something. And so in this passage, this temple is King Herod's temple. So Ezra and Nehemiah redid the temple. King Herod, he was the king, but he was not like well-liked by most Jews. See, King Herod wasn't a true Jew, so he shouldn't have even been the true king. But Rome kind of put him in his place, and so Herod, one thing that Herod loved was himself. He wanted to make sure that he had this great legacy, that people would remember him, and so one of the things that he wanted to do was make the temple just immaculate, that it was spectacular. It was even better than Solomon's temple, so that people would remember his legacy just as they have done with Solomon and his father David. And so Herod used what was called this temple tax, or as we'll see in our passage today, this 2 drachma tax, that he used that tax to make these just lavish improvements to the temple. So let's look at verse 22 of Matthew 17. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax, from their sons or from others?" And when he said from others, Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Let's pray. Father, we see this passage is just a passage of your provision. You have provided, and I think about your provision here with us. It's just amazing. So Lord, may your provision lead us to not be an anxious, a worried-filled people. That we can trust that you're at work, that you take care of your children. So, Father, I pray that you'd help your sheep to hear your voice, to know your voice. And, Father, by the kindness of your Holy Spirit, the Helper, may we obey your voice. And I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Olivia and I, we had a really good week. We took the kids, loaded them up in our minivan, M-A-N-Y, minivan, and went to Clarksburg and visit her parents. Her parents' church, they have this huge youth facility next to their main building. And the youth facility is starting to fall apart, and so there's a lot of stuff in it they just need to get rid of. It's really good stuff, but they had no use for it. And so they asked if our church needed anything, and we were like, amen, hallelujah, yes. And so we rented a 26-foot U-Haul truck and loaded that thing completely full of stuff. couches, chairs, tables. They gave us a new refrigerator for the kitchen downstairs. A lot of ministry supplies. Like, it was just incredible blessing that they gave us. In many ways, it was like, you know, we were praying months ago, Lord, okay, how are we going to, you know, I'm thinking the anxiety of this past summer when we had no place to meet and thinking through, we had really no money, and just watch the Lord provide. We have the space, and just thinking how kind the Lord has been. How many times have we taken the shekel out of the fish mouth over the past 8 months? It's been amazing. And so we loaded up the truck, came back to Huntington, and was greeted with about 10 to 15 college students. And my back was like, amen, hallelujah, glad to see you guys. And so it was awesome. It took us probably 3-4 hours to load that truck. It took about 45 minutes probably. Is that right, Michael? About 45 minutes to unload that thing. And all these stairs, upstairs, downstairs. It was amazing to see those students. And they worked so hard. And so just love the work that's being done. And I don't know how many of you have had a chance to walk around, but just I encourage you to walk upstairs and just see. There's 4 rooms upstairs. 2 rooms are still untouched, basically. We've kind of just, it's kind of like probably your house. There's always a room where you just, or the drawer, you just throw everything in. There's a couple rooms like that. Then there's 2 rooms that are presentable. So the youth that meet tonight will be really excited, because what happened from last week to this week was just incredible. And my wife, I don't know how many of you got to know her, but she loves a good renovation project, which is probably why she married me. It's like her greatest renovation, working on my life. And like so many of the ladies in the room, Olivia has been greatly inspired by Fixer Upper, Joanna Gaines, Chip. And so we used to watch a lot of Fixer Upper. I guess it's kind of done, right? Am I right? No? It's back. Okay. Wow. Okay. It's back. But basically, when you watch Fixer Upper, there's 2 things you learn pretty fast. You learn open concept, right? Like, everything's got to be an open concept. They like to knock out walls. Like, no need to have a wall here. They just get rid of it. And it basically, the purpose is that, you know, it gives us perception that the room is bigger than what it is, and you can kind of see from one end to the other. I have 6 kids. I like my walls. I don't want my kids to be in the living room watching Dude Perfect and see me eating Oreos hiding in the kitchen. And so we like walls at our house, but I get it. I understand. Open concept's cool. It's in. Then the other thing, what are they known for? Shiplap. That's right. And so we've done a lot of shiplap. You know, in fact, the last building we were in, we had put the shiplap wall, and there were talks about doing that here, but thinking through, like, would it fit with this? Probably not. And so we're thinking through doing something different back here. But shiplap's, you know, it's a big thing for Chip and Joanna. And I just think it's funny how many times they tear down, like, take off wallpaper or a wall, and, like, there's shiplap behind that. And thinking through, like, okay, but now, like, wallpaper is, like, actually coming back in, and some of you are probably putting wallpaper back up that we are ripping down. And so it's the same thing we've mentioned about the carpet. Like, we pulled up carpet in this room. And at some point, I know my children, if they're still here in this building, they'll probably put carpet back down in this. And so it's just part of life, the ebb and flow of what's in and what's not. And so there's been a lot of work done in this building, a lot of fixer-upping, if I can use that as a term. And so the Jews, they had their own fixer-upper project. The temple was constantly being renovated and just beautified. And so here in this passage, is getting near the time of Passover. The Passover is probably the most important event in the Jewish calendar. It may be like what we would think like Easter and Christmas. And so they wanted everything to look nice and ready for those days, for the Passover. And just like maybe for us in a church, we might get everything ready for Easter and Christmas. That's what they were doing. And so this was a time where over 1 million Jews would gather in Jerusalem to celebrate this important holiday. In verse 24, we read about this 2-drachma tax. This tax, it was a Jewish tax. This was not like something from Rome. Like, when you think about tax collectors in the gospel, they're usually like this negative idea. Like, we hate the tax collectors, they're so evil. Well, it's because they would take that money from and give it to Rome. And so it was like, you're a Jew, why are you giving money to Rome and cheating us, you know, increasing taxes to get some more for yourself? And so most of the taxes they hated. But this one, this was a Jewish tax. It was something that went towards the temple. They didn't mind paying this tax. It wasn't a required tax, but it was something strongly encouraged. Maybe like when you've heard us talk about the building fund. You can think of the temple tax being like a designated gift, just maybe how we talk about the building fund. Like, if you're able to, please give to the building fund. But we've never come to you as a member and said, now, have you given to the building fund? If not, you know, you're in trouble. It's just been, if you are able, do that. And so here for the temple tax, it was a little stronger than that. It was, we encourage you, but they weren't punished if they didn't do it. They were just, you were looked poorly upon, like you were a bad Jew if you didn't give to the temple tax. And so the temple served as this physical reminder of God's presence, that God has revealed himself to the Jews, that he dwelt, his presence was there in that temple. That was a very sacred space for them, that Yahweh, the creator of the universe, dwelt among his people. And that was God's plan. God had always had a plan to be near his people. We see that in the very beginning of the Bible when you read with Adam and Eve. Like, God was with Adam and Eve. He walked with them. He spoke with them. But because of Genesis 3, because of the sin of Adam and Eve, that relationship had to change. God was too holy. Man was too sinful. So some things had to change. And so what happened was God sent them out of the garden. And if you read in Genesis 3 at the end of that chapter, God sends an angel to guard the garden. The angel would not allow Adam and Eve back in the garden. And so you saw this angel with a sword standing there protecting the tree of life. And it was a reminder to keep out. You're not allowed back here anymore because of your sin. But God still desired to be near his people. He wanted to be in a relationship with them. So God continued over the years to pursue his people. Fast forward several hundred years later, after the Exodus, God instructed Moses to build a tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle is a portable structure that, as they were wandering around through the wilderness before they got to the land of Israel, this would allow God's presence to be near them. It was different than the garden, but it was still special. And so God's presence was in the tabernacle. He was there with them. Fast forward several hundred years later, that tabernacle structure would be replaced by a more permanent structure called the temple. So Solomon, King Solomon, built this elaborate temple for God. And it was a reminder that when people would see it, that there's something special about that building. And what made it special was God dwelt there. That the one who created all the world, his presence was there in that building. The temple also reminded them of something else. It reminded them of their sin. That, yeah, that God was holy and special, but it also reminded them that they were sinful. Because the way the temple was constructed, it had these different rooms or layers to it. And these different sections. You had like the great or outer court, and then you had the inner court or the court of priests, and then followed by the holy place. And the holy place, still, it had division. Part of the holy place, it had this holy of holies. It was the most inner part of the temple, the most sacred. And it was separated with this large veil that kept all the other sections from the holy place, of the holy of holies, basically saying, keep out. On the veil, God had instructed them to sew into the fabric of the veil an angel with a sword. So in a sense, it served just as the Garden of Eden. Keep out. You're not welcome back here. It was such a sacred place. Only one man was allowed back there, the high priest, and he was only allowed back there once a year during the Day of Atonement. So that was a sacred, holy space for God. His holiness was just there, present. When we come to Matthew 17, King Herod had already restored Solomon's temple to like this, just this even more spectacular level. But in this passage, there stood another temple. Might not have been as clear, but there's a second temple in Israel during the days of Jesus. And this temple was even more spectacular than Herod's temple. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, for those of you in community groups, you might remember this. Back in chapter 1, verse 14, that we're told that Jesus, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so the word dwell simply means tabernacle, like he tabernacled among us. Then in John chapter 2, we see the literal temple of God walking into man's temple of God. Look at this passage. Verse 19 says, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So here Jesus walks into the physical temple, Herod's temple, and he's saying, "Destroy this in 3 days, I'll raise it up." And they think he's talking about Herod's temple. And they're going, it's taken 46 years to build this, to restore. How in the world can you do that in 3 days? But he was referring to his body as the temple. So here in Matthew 17, Jesus uses similar language when he's referring to his death. Look at verse 22 and 23. "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were greatly distressed." Jesus was telling the disciples that the temple was about to be demolished. And he's not talking about the one in Jerusalem. That one would be destroyed several years later, AD 70. That temple was destroyed, but he's talking about his body. It would be demolished, and it would be raised on the third day. If you think about Good Friday would actually be like a demo day, tearing down the temple. And then over the weekend, in 3 days, it would be restored. His resurrection would change history forever. But they were confused at that. Like, how in the world? And, you know, one of the things, like watching these HGTV shows has, I think, harmed me as I do work at my house, is my wife thinks I can get them done over the weekend. And I can't. Maybe Nate can or some other guys can. I can't. And so here Jesus is saying, you know, tear it down, be raised in 3 days. And they're like, what in the world? And so this news, it greatly troubled the disciples as they came to Capernaum. Peter asked if his teacher pays the temple tax. And so these collectors were coming by, and they asked him in a very strange way. I don't know if you caught that. Like, the more natural way to ask Peter would be, does your teacher pay the temple tax? But they don't ask that. They ask, does your teacher not pay the tax? It was almost like they're setting Peter up, making it easier for him to say, no, we don't pay it, because they were wanting to try to find something wrong with Jesus. And so they ask him in this negative way, making it easy for him. But Peter answers, you know, he says, no. But I want you to think about the irony of this passage. So Jesus, he hears this conversation somehow. I don't know if he's close or just being God, he hears the conversation. He hears that they're collecting money to make improvements for the temple. And Jesus, he is the temple. And I wonder if he's thinking, like, improvements. Like, what in the world are you going to do to me? Like, you need to stop spending your money on that, because you can't improve perfection. In Matthew 12, verse 6, Jesus has said things like this, and here's one of those times. He says, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." So here Jesus is present. He's walking around. This temple is greater than the other temple. But to keep from giving an offense, Jesus pays the tax anyways. I'm fascinated by this. Like, think about this for a moment. And let's be honest. If you knew you're going to die before April 15th of this year, and you owed the government taxes, how many of you would file early? How many of you would pay those taxes knowing that you're going to die before April 15th? If you're honest, none of you are paying that. Like, why would you? You're going to be dead. And so here, think about it. Jesus is about to die, and he still pays the temple tax. And he does it so that he doesn't give offense. There's a lot of wisdom for us here. Jesus knew that he didn't have to pay it, but he pays it anyways. He knew that he does not have to win every debate, every fight, every argument. If you're married this morning, you need to hear that. You need to understand, like, you don't need to win. Like, your marriage is not about who can, you know, debate better. Similar in a church, like, you don't have to win every, you know, argument in the church. There are primary things that we need to fight for and, you know, uphold, but there's so many things that we make a big deal that's really not a big deal. You know, even with some of the improvements and stuff, people ask me, I'm like, I don't ask somebody else. Like, I'm not getting in that. I don't care. It's not worth, you know, people disagreeing on, like, whatever. We need to be wise and discern what hill we should die on. Jesus literally knew what hill he was going to die on, and he knew that this was not it. And as I look at this, I just want more dialogue. I want more information. I wonder if Peter, if Jesus told Peter, like, hey, we'll pay this tax, but just make sure that it's designated to a certain spot. You know, sometimes churches do that. Like, people give, like, there's certain, like, a designated giving. Like, that's kind of like the building fund. That would be a designated gift. And I wonder if Jesus was like, listen, I don't want any of this shekel going towards that veil because I'm getting ready to destroy that thing. So you're going to be wasting your... There's no need to take it to the dry cleaners, get it cleaned, because that thing is going to be done. Like, in fact, maybe that you should designate it for like a seamstress, for a lot of thread, needles, because we're going to be sewing that thing back together because we don't need that thing. But sometimes people do that in churches. Thankfully, that hasn't happened with us. I don't know of anyone that has, like, designated their gift to just, like, certain things because they're mad at everything else. And I've been in churches where they do that. Like, they're mad at the pastor. And so we're not going to give to the general fund because the general fund will go towards, like, the pastor. So we're just going to give all of our money to, like, the children's ministry or the youth ministry. And so make sure that the pastor doesn't get anything out of that. And so... that hasn't happened here. I hate when churches do things like that, but here you see this idea of Jesus paying the tax. He's not making a big deal. He just doesn't want to give offense. And I love thinking about Good Friday, Jesus being on the cross, and this idea of fixer-upper and this open concept. And Jesus is about to blow out the wall in the temple and have an open concept. The veil is going to be gone. Symbolizing, like, everybody's welcome. No more veil keep you away from God's presence. God was giving his people access back to him, just like in the garden. Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday, God is saying, no angel can keep you away from me any longer. I love that picture. So Jesus, he pays this temple tax even though he doesn't have to. Jesus, he uses an example here of royalty in order to prove that he didn't have to pay it. His father's the king, and in this passage, Jesus tells Peter that the son of the king doesn't have to pay the tax. So he tells Peter that that the sons are free. We don't have to pay this. But he pays it anyways. And I love here, like, thinking about this, that he goes to pay this tax, and he's like, well, I don't have any money. And this is going to be comforting for many of you. The creator of the universe is broke. He has he has no money on him. But when you're the creator of the universe, when you're the sovereign God, when all things were created through you and for you, when you hold all things together, you're never really broke, are you? You just keep money in different places. And so, you know, here, Jesus keeps it in a fish. And so this is the only account where we see this miracle. It's not in the other gospels. We don't even get to see Peter's response. Like, you know, Jesus told Peter to go do this. And Peter's like, this is the dumbest idea ever. Maybe you've ever thought, you thought that maybe God like is encouraging you to do something. You're like, man, that's dumb, but I'm going to do it. And so here goes Peter, goes out to the sea, which is Capernaum's right there. And so he's goes out to go fish, and he's like, wow, that man has lost his mind. And he's like, cast it out. And he's like, there's no way I'm going to get, oh, I caught a fish. Well, there's no way this fish is going to have a, oh, there's a shekel. Like this, like, think about that moment for Peter. Like, how crazy is that? Like, we just don't have this dialogue here. And I think this strange verse is left here to force us to marvel at the sovereignty of God. That we have a God who provides. I think about how the anxiety we have over the last, you know, 8 months as a church body. We've worried, stressed out. Why? My goodness. The Lord has continued to provide over and over and over. Our Jesus is in complete control of the entire universe. And yet we get so uptight over every little detail. Have you ever noticed when you're reading the Bible how every animal is obedient to God? Like Balaam's donkey, like, are you kidding me? Like that story's crazy. I believe it literally happened. You can call me crazy, I don't care. I believe it happened. If you can create everything from nothing, surely you can make a donkey speak. The animals went to the ark, Daniel and the lion, Jonah and the fish, and then here we have another fish. The only creature that consistently disobeys God is man. And when you come to this miracle, think about all the details that had to be in play for this one miracle to happen. I mean, some dude got excited because he just got paid. He just got a shekel. He's like, woohoo, I got paid today. And then, like, he takes off, and we don't know, like, did he trip? Did somebody bump into him? But he dropped the shekel into the water, right? And then this fish happens to come by and sees, like, the shekel. And then he eats but doesn't swallow. I don't know if you caught that in the passage. It's just being this mouth. So this fish eats but doesn't swallow the shekel. And then Peter has to cast right where that fish would be. Then that fish would have to bite the hook. Then he pulls the fish out, and it's the one with the shekel. Jesus is in complete control of everything. He truly does have the whole world in his hands. The disciples, they were described as being greatly distressed. I think if we truly believe, and I mean like truly believe in the sovereignty of God, then why would we ever be stressed, anxious, depressed, worried ever again? When you understand who God is and what he's doing, I mean, think of the detail for this event to happen. We become anxious when we believe that God cannot handle our future reality. And then I love this part. This 2 drachma, this tax, it was a half a shekel. And so in the mouth of this fish was a shekel. It was enough money to not only pay Jesus' tax, but he also paid for Peter. That is beautiful. This is not the last time that Jesus would pay Peter's debt, by the way. There's an incredible picture of the gospel tucked away in these few verses. Jesus wanted to pay the tax so that he would not give offense to the Jews. And just like Peter, you and I, we have a debt to pay. We have an offense to God. We have a debt against God. But Jesus paid our debt. this exchange that happens, you know, it's just fascinating. You think about this miracle. The provisions were found in the mouth of a fish. But for us and our debt that we owe to God, it wasn't found in the mouth of a fish, but in the blood of a lamb. That the blood of the lamb would pay our debt that we owe to God. So Jesus, he pays our debt so that we, like Peter, could have peace with God. His death and resurrection remove that offense. It removes the wrath of God that he has upon us when we confess our sins. And so, you know, I love that passage that Dustin read earlier from 1 John, that when we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's how we begin our friendship, our fellowship with God, is by confessing this morning. And we get an opportunity this morning like to see something tangible to remind us of this. We get to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So if you're a guest this morning, you don't have to be a member of this church to take the Lord's Supper. We just ask that you would identify as a Christian, that you have, if you've confessed your sin, you've given yourself, your life to God, and that you're walking with him. And so if that's you, then we invite you to take of the Lord's Supper this morning. We're transitioning back to similar to how we used to do things. We're still making some other transitions. We're not going back to the communal cup. And some of you are saying, like, praise God, hallelujah. Bo Smith, I know you're home this morning. I know you're one of those that we're glad there's no communal cup. But we do have missed the serving each other. Like, there's something beautiful about serving communion to someone else. We just had the communion table up front, and you basically just have walked up, grabbed a little cup, gone back to your seat, and taken it. We feel like that doesn't best communicate what communion is in the Lord's Supper. It's meant to be done together. So we're making some small transitions. One small transition we're making today is that there's going to be two stations where somebody's going to be holding a basket serving you. And so in that basket, you'll find a little cup. A little cup, you'll see, has a couple layers. The top layer has that really difficult bread to get into. And if some of you have just not taken all of communion, you've just taken the cup and not the bread, because you just get frustrated. You have to confess more sin. And so there's that bread you can get to, and then underneath that is the juice. And so the bread represents Christ's body. It was broken for you. The cup represents his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of your sins. And so this morning we have an opportunity to just remember what he has done for us, that he has provided in so many ways for us. Maybe you're anxious this morning, you're troubled, you're worried. I think sometimes it's just for you, one of the best things you can do is just make a list of the ways the Lord has provided for you. Because sometimes we think, we get so worried and anxious that the Lord is not at work in our lives, and we forget all the things that he's done. And it's so easy to do. And so this morning, the Lord's Supper reminds us of what he's done for us. All of us have this incredible provision from God that he's at least offered you salvation. That you know, that as crazy as this miracle was with this fish and the shekel, it was a picture of God's provision. And for us, a greater miracle was that he provided for us salvation. And so we get to look at that cup this morning, just as Peter got to look at the mouth of that fish and see provision. We get to look at that cup and let it remind us what he's done for us, that he's given you salvation. It's not because you've had perfect church attendance or because you have social distance well. It's not because you have perfect church attendance. It's because of the blood of Christ. It's not because you're more moral than anyone else. That's not why he saved you. It's because Christ laid down his life for you, a wretched sinner like me, like you, and he's given us this opportunity to celebrate this morning of what he's done for us. So let me pray, and then you come whenever your heart is prepared. Father, we thank you for how you're at work. Thank you for this church family. I thank you for this passage. It's just a reminder that you provide the most obscure and strange ways. Lord, you've been so faithful. And this year is just, I think it's just been an opportunity for us to see those attributes of you just in a greater light. We've been able to see that you provide, you're so faithful. And Lord, may we just look to your cup this morning just as a reminder of what you've done for us, that you laid down your life for your sheep. You are a good shepherd. So Lord, may we just marvel at you. May we trust you. May we not be an anxious and worried people this morning. May we live life as if our God has the power to put resources in the most strange places. So Lord, prepare our hearts now to take of Lord's Supper. If there's things we need to confess, I pray that you'd bring those to our mind. We want to be a people of repentance, that we would repent and trust in you. And I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. You come whenever you're ready. Maybe come up the middle, come to the sides.